Good morning, everybody. Let's pray together. Our Father, what great delight it is for us to gather as your people and to sing your praises, and to think that we'll be doing this for all of eternity is something that we'll look forward to. Thank you for your dear people and the faith that we have in common. Thank you that our sins are completely forgiven. We are free to love and free to serve. And we come together today to look into your word. Thank you that your word is inspired of you and that it is absolutely true. And we come today to be illumined by the Holy Spirit. And as we come together to study your word, I pray that everything that is said may be spirit controlled and Christ honoring. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please take out your Bibles and turn to John chapter 11. We come to that point in John's gospel where, as you recall in our study of John's gospel, that John's purpose is to present Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. In fact, it really divides into two major sections. And the first major section really has to do with all of Jesus' miracles that are intended to point to him of who he is. And it really is, they're all given in the context of Jesus' public ministry. And then we'll come to, in a couple of weeks, in John 13 through 20, where it really speaks in Jesus' private ministry, where now Jesus is revealing truths for his disciples, the believers. We're almost, in a sense, he's sharing these intimate details that he wants his followers to learn. So we'll be coming to that in a few weeks. But we come to this conclusion of this public ministry section where all seven of Jesus' miracles are recorded. And as you recall, a turning of water into wine, the healing of the official's son, healing the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, feeding the 5,000, walking in the Sea of Galilee, healing the man born blind, and then finally raising Lazarus from the dead. As you recall, a few weeks ago, when I introduced John's gospel, that we talked about the number seven as being the representative of a completion or a number of perfection. And you saw the first one of turning water into wine being the representative sign, meaning, yes, it's the first one performed, and yet it becomes representative of sign of what Jesus is intending to do in these miracles. And then we come today to the climactic sign of the greatest miracle that Jesus did, and that's raising Lazarus from the dead. And all of these, seven of them, are intended to do two things. Number one, to reveal God's glory. To reveal God's glory of who he is, and then so that people may believe in God's Son. These are the two purposes that John gives in why he gives all these seven miracles. And we come to the raising of Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. All seven of them are pointing to what the Messiah will do in the coming millennial kingdom as the Messiah rules. And so when he performs these miraculous signs, they're revelatory to say, I'm doing these signs because I am the Messiah and I will do these miracles in the coming kingdom. Okay? So I want you to turn to Isaiah 26. I'll put these references up here. I want you to turn to Isaiah 26, verse 19 is where I'm headed. Also, Daniel chapter 12. Because both of these are major texts of the resurrection promise that God gives to his people. So look at Isaiah chapter 12 for a moment. I'm sorry, 26. Isaiah 26, verse 19 is where I'm headed. But I want you to see the context of this very important chapter in verse 1. In that day, whenever the scripture says in that day, it speaks to that forward day when God will fulfill all of his promises in the coming kingdom. Yes? And so look at this in 26 verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith, and you will keep in perfect peace him whose very mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord is the rock eternal. Jump down to verse 19. Look at this. One of those promises that will be fulfilled is this, but your dead will live. Their bodies will rise, you who dwell in the dust. Wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth her dead. And so the resurrection of the dead is a promise that is going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. And so when Jesus uses Lazarus as an illustration of what he will do, and that's what he has in mind. One more, please. Look at Daniel chapter 12. As well, a few books over to your right. Look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, I'll start with. At that time, again, speaking of the coming great kingdom, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be what? Delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will what? Awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And so that really is a climactic sign that Jesus performs, and that's the raising of people from the dead. And so we come to this setting in John chapter 11. And I call this chapter Hope Beyond This Life. As you and I know, much too intimately, we've all have lost loved ones. And we will continue to lose loved ones. And the hope is, where will they be? Where will we be? Will we ever see them again? And the answer is a resounding yes, that those who have believed in Christ will be joined together with God and his people forever. And that's the hope that we have, those of us who believe in God's promises, hope beyond this life. When you come to the Psalms, particularly, there are many of Psalms that are written in the context of lamenting, of grief, of pain, of times of perplexion when we can't make sense of life. Anybody ever been there? Where you feel like, what is going on? I can't make sense of this life. You come to even the story of Job, where Job's life was turned upside down and he couldn't see anything in front of him. He didn't know what was going on. At least you and I have Job 1 and 2 to explain what was going on and why it was happening. But Job had no idea. There was a heavenly wager between God and Satan of how Job would respond if the bottom had fallen out before him. How would Job respond if everything that was given was taken away from him? Because Satan's suggestion is this: well, why do you think people worship you? Because you give them all these things. Meaning, Satan's suggestion is people worship God for self-aggrandizement. We worship God for what we can get out of it. And God almost bribes our devotion. But here's a question: what happens if all those benefits are taken away? And life doesn't materialize the way that you and I have thought it would. What if when our dreams are shattered, when our life comes to a complete and halting stop, what do we do? What do we do? How does faith survive? And when you read through so many of the Psalms, they're actually categorized as lament Psalms. And they're written in this season of life. Look at this in Psalm 10, for example. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? I love the raw honesty of the psalmist. He's saying is this: you know, Lord, you seem to show up and seem to be everywhere when things are going well. But you seem to hide when things are not going well. I can't find you anywhere. Where are you? You somehow seem to disappear when things are going awry in my life. Where are you? Where are you? Look at this in Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? You ever feel like that? Where you feel forgotten by God? Lord, I'm here. Where are you? Do you even see me? Do you even see my pains? Where are you in this season of my life? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? I think when you and I come to Psalms like this, it ministers so well to us because we've all been there. We've all been there. Where you feel like, I can't feel God. I can't hear God. I can't see God. I don't know what he's doing in my life. And yet, you know, I have found that it is in those seasons that he is nearer that he's ever been. While you and I cannot see him, feel him, touch him, all those senses become dull and numb almost. And yet, God promises that he is nearer then than at any time else. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? I think you and I can look back in our lives and see the hand of God and the footprints of God where he has carried us. I think you and I will admit that we probably grew the most in our faith in times of despair, when we can't make sense of life, you know. And so we come to a situation like this in John 11. Turn with me to John 11, where when you come to this situation, the verses 1 and 3, by the way, this story really isn't about Lazarus. In fact, Lazarus never speaks. His story really is about Martha and Mary and their grief. Yes? So look at this in chapter 1, 11, verses 1 through 3. Now, this is a family that Jesus knew well. In fact, he often found solace in this family. Put your finger here before we read and go to Luke chapter 10 for a moment, would you? You know this story well. Look at Luke chapter 10. Look at verse 38. And you know the story of Martha and Mary. Verse 38 says, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to him to whatever he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made, and she came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work all by myself? Tell her to help me. And he says, Martha, Martha, you are worried about so and upset about so many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. You know that story well. By the way, talk about reading in context. Look what follows in chapter 11. You see that? If the chapter breaks were not there, what will be the point of Jesus' teaching? What follows in Luke 11? It really is a story about what? Prayer. Prayer. Okay? Priority. Okay? You getting it? Yeah? What's the most important thing for us to do? And that is to come into the presence of God. Yes? Okay, go to John 11. Read this in verse 1. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. And so the sister sent word to Jesus saying, Lord, the one you love is sick. You can sense the desperation on their part, in their voice. I know that if my daughters and one of them got sick, that's how I would cry out to the Lord. I will be on my face and on my knees every day, every moment of the day, begging God to heal. And you sense the desperation. By the way, did you get this in verse 3? So the sister sent word to Jesus saying, Lord, the one you love is sick. Why do you think they said it that way? It doesn't say, Lord, the one we love is sick. Our beloved brother is sick. But it says, Lord, the one you love is sick. Meaning, you have to heal. You have to heal. Because the one you love, Lazarus, is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for, again, here it is, God's glory. So that God's Son may be glorified through it. Don't miss this in verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. What he's about to do, he's going to do, or he won't do, according to their expectations, not because he doesn't love them. John makes it clear that people know Jesus loved Martha and Mary. But when he waits and when he doesn't answer their prayers, it's not because he doesn't love them. And that's what I want you to know, is that when God doesn't answer your prayers on your timetable, it's not because God doesn't love you. It's not because God doesn't hear you. But God always operates on his timetable, which is perfect. By the way, the word, the Lord, the one you love, is sick. Guess which word that is? It's not agape, it's phileo. Remember I talked about how don't make a big deal of agape love and phileo love. Those two words are interchangeable. And so here it says, Jesus loved Martha and Mary. Look at verse 6. Yet, he loved them. Yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. What do you think that is? He could have gone, but he doesn't. In fact, he waits until Lazarus dies. And when he gets there, Lazarus will have been dead for 4 days. Here's the reason why he waits 2 more days. Because had he gone before Lazarus died, and had he gone before he'd been dead for 3 days, it was common Jewish conception that the spirit can hover over the body up to 3 days. There's a chance for that spirit to return back to the body and be resuscitated. And so he waits that one additional day until it has been 4 days until Lazarus was dead. And the body began to what? Decompose. He wants to make sure people know that it wasn't a bringing back of someone of resuscitation, but it was more of what? Bringing someone back from the dead. The decomposing process had begun. And so it says he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you there, and yet you wanted to go back there? Look what Jesus says. Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. It's his way of saying what? Whenever you're doing God's will, you can be sure of God's protection. You're not going to suffer. You're not going to die one day sooner than it is God's perfect plan. Yes? When you're doing God's will, then you're always protected. It doesn't mean that you won't suffer harm, because many of God's people have. But know this, that you're smack in the middle of God's will. So look at this in verse 11. After he has said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. Why do you think he uses that word sleep? That word sleep is often used of describing believers' death for this sense. Because our death is only temporary, yeah? In fact, the word cemetery or even comatose is the word that we see here when it says our friend is sleeping. That we can say, well, our cemetery is simply what? A sleeping place until that final resurrection. It is not a permanent place, but a temporary place, yeah? And even the word comatose comes from that, that we're sleeping. Right? Look at this. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. Isn't it kind of like the disciples to always operate on a natural level, right? Whereas Jesus is always operating on a spiritual level. Verse 14, so then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that what? You may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of his disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Talk about Thomas's zeal. He's willing to go what? And die with Jesus. I love people like that. Yes, there are times when Thomas doubts, but Thomas also is someone that is known for his zeal. Yeah, let us also go that we may die with him. Look at this in verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. And many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to him, meet him, but Mary stayed at home. What you see here are two different ways in which Martha and Mary mourn and grieve. And you know what? Jesus allows that to happen. They end up saying the exact same thing, but their posture, their attitude is very different. Kind of like our two daughters, when they're closest of friends, but they couldn't be any more different in their personality. You know, when they were little, and I used to discipline them, rebuke them, and about 10 minutes later, I'll go to their room and say, "Hey, let's go shoot some basketball." And the older one's like, "Great, let's go." Younger one's like, "I don't want to see you. I need more time." So in a sense of different ways of grieving, yes? And the older one is able to compartmentalize more, but the younger one is more emotional, and she's not ready to shoot baskets with me. But here's what you see. Look at Martha. Martha's there to argue. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." True? True? Yes. Yes, absolutely. By the way, she believed in Jesus' power to what? Heal. By the way, I'm also glad to see here both Martha and Mary are really, they're theologically astute in their own right. Culturally, in that culture, women were not really taught the scriptures. But Jesus taught these women the scriptures. Yes? Yes? He valued their education. And so they were theologically astute. And Martha is able to, by the way, a lot of what Martha and Mary say are a lot more theologically astute than the disciples. Disciples say a lot of stupid things, yes? "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Meaning, if you can, she believes that Jesus has the power to raise their brother from the dead. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." But Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? Love that. "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." What a great statement of faith. And look at this in verse 28. "And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. 'The teacher is here,' she said, 'and is asking for you.' When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. And now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where she was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Saying the exact same thing, but I imagine in a very different tone. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, by the way, let me say this, that God allows us to follow him and develop our faith. Meaning, God has made each one of us the way that we are. And he values that. You know, some of us are more cerebral, but some of us are more emotional. But that's okay. Both are okay. And God gives a wide berth in terms of how you and I could approach him and follow him, yes? And I love the way that Martha and Mary are contrasted here. Look at the response of Jesus. "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was" what? "Deeply moved in spirit," and you see this word? "Troubled." Troubled. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. This is kind of a unique word. It only appears here in the Greek New Testament. It's actually an equestrian word. It speaks of a horse's snort when it's angry and agitated. Yeah? If you can picture that. Jesus is mad. He's angry. He's angry at what? He's angry at seeing what death does, what sin does. know this, that when our loved ones die, there is no one who suffers more than Jesus. Right? He hates it. He grieves of what sin has made life to be, that we have to die in this life. He says in verse 34, "Where have you laid him?" "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And then what? Jesus wept. I love that. That Jesus can always identify and sympathize with our pain of losing loved ones. You know? That he is right there with us. But he also wants us to know that that's not the end. Death is not the end of the story for us. In fact, it's just a beginning into all of our what? Eternity. Yeah? "Come and see." And Jesus wept. And the Jews said, "See how he what? Loved him." Phileo. But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" They're always skeptics, aren't they? If Jesus really was who he was, then why didn't he heal him? If God really cares about you, then why would God allow that to happen in your life? If God could have saved your child, why didn't he? If God could have kept your son from being sick, why didn't he? Why didn't he? There are always skeptics like that. Look at this in verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved and angry, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days," meaning it's begun to decompose. "Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that you, if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may what? Believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, saying, "Lazarus, come out." Remember back in chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, okay, and they listen to me." Lazarus, come out. I love what St. Augustine said, that if Jesus didn't identify Lazarus, the whole tomb would have come out walking. But Jesus specifies and says, "Lazarus, you come out." And Lazarus is the only one that comes out with what? With his grave clothes and all. By the way, this miracle wasn't for Lazarus, was it? No. Where was Lazarus? In the presence of God. When Lazarus came out of the tomb, I'm convinced the words out of his mouth were not hallelujah, but more in the line of what you and I feel today. Right? Why did you bring me back to this? Right? But Jesus used Lazarus as a showcase of what he will do for everyone who believes in him. Yes? Yes? And I'll close with this story. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, to the very end of the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul explains in this way. The Apostle Paul knew from the Lord, and so the Apostle Paul taught that Jesus would come back any moment, and that they would see him soon. But when the Lord tarried, and some of the loved ones of believers were dying, some of the believers who had not died were worried. Wait a minute. If the Lord comes back tomorrow, what's going to happen to those loved ones that we just buried? Are they going to be left behind? What's going to happen to them? Will we ever see them again? And so here, the Apostle Paul answers that question this way in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have what? Fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Here's the order. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ, those who have died in Christ, will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be what? Caught up together to with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. I love that. That we will not precede those who have fallen asleep in Christ. In fact, we will meet the Lord and them in the air together. Yes? That's been the hope of the church for 2,000 years. Amen? Okay. Let me entertain maybe one or two questions today, because our time is almost done. But next week, I'll be here for one more week before taking a couple of weeks to go over to Korea to teach. But next week, I want to devote the whole entire class time that I have to questions that you may have. Okay, I know we do it for maybe 10 minutes per week, but you seem like you have a lot more questions than I have time to answer. And so I want to give you a chance to ask those questions. And so if you can write them on a 3x5 card, that would really be helpful to the whole class to hear in a good way to do that. But any questions that you may have today, one or two questions or comments about the story of Lazarus and the resurrection?
My question is about Jesus.
Would you wait till the mic comes around? Thank you, Martha.
Anger.
Yeah, go ahead.
How is he angry?
Well, Jesus was angry.
What is that a good translation for that word?
It is. In fact, Jesus got angry oftentimes. When he saw injustice, he became angry. When he saw sin, he became angry. We oftentimes think that God's people shouldn't get angry. Well, we should be angry at the right things. Whatever makes God angry, so it should also make us angry. Yes.
I thought maybe it meant that he was upset because he was the one that was going to have to correct the situation or bring it back to normal.
Well, I think he knew exactly what he was about to do, but he was angry at the fact that people had to die. I think that itself was what angered Jesus. Yes? Yes. And it should. And it should make all of us angry too when our loved ones die. What sin does.
It happened, I guess.
Yeah, very good.
Then Lazarus had to go through this process of dying a second time, did he not?
Yes, he did.
Yeah.
Yes, he did. Yeah. Don't you wish you can ask all these questions of Lazarus? By the way, there's a description in John 13, John 12, by the way, when the disciples got together with Lazarus. And I wish I could be there. I wish I could have been there to ask Lazarus all these questions of what heaven is like. Yes? You know, but as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that we really have all the sufficient information about heaven that we have. In fact, Paul also was taken to the third heavens in the presence of God, which he was not permitted to talk about. I know there are a lot of curiosities and questions that we may have about heaven, but we have all of the sufficient information about heaven that we have in the scriptures. Yes? And could we even understand what heaven is like by people describing it to us? Right? And if Paul wasn't permitted to talk about heaven, what does it say about all these books that are being written about people who supposedly came back from the dead? I don't think so. Okay, it puts a great doubt upon. Yeah. For whatever reason, people do that. But I think we have all the sufficient information that we have regarding life and death. Yes? Okay. Maybe one more? Yes, sir. Rich.
This is a question I've never heard asked, and I've never heard answered. So this may give you, you may want to address this next week.
Sure.
We're told that there will be no sorrow or sadness in heaven. No tears. What about family members who we know are not saved? Are we going to be sorrowful that they are not there with us?
I imagine so, Rich. I think the best answer is I don't know. But I think I imagine so. But I think compared to the eternal bliss and the joy that we'll have, but know this, I think one thing is true, and that is in the midst of all of our grief and sorrow, thinking about our loved ones, that they were given a choice to believe. And one thing is for sure is that God does not force anyone to come into his presence, and that everyone will have that opportunity to do what their heart desires. Yeah, and that is ultimately their desire, to be apart from God. Yeah, I think, yeah, as hard as that is. Yeah. I look forward to a lot of hard questions next week. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the eternal promise that this is not the end, but that our life here and our death will be the beginning of eternity that we'll spend with you. What hope and what joy we draw from that. And I pray, Lord, that it would also burden us regarding our loved ones who may not know you yet, that it's never too late, and help us to always intercede and pray for them and to share the gospel with them. I pray that you would give us that burden to do which you have entrusted to us. And we pray for their salvation. Thank you for our lives and the trust that you've given to us in the here and now. And we look forward to serving you this week. We pray for this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you.
Thank you, Stephen. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.